Just for the recording and for the internet, I'm Kit Sheehan. Herman has graciously allowed me to teach tonight. Okay. Obviously an hour with Zephaniah is an outgrowth of my studies on Zephaniah, but that would never have happened had Herman not given me an audio recording of another guy that gave Zephaniah, and he covered it in an hour. And I found it wanting and said so in an email to Herman, and then I felt that maybe I shouldn't have said so much. But the Holy Spirit kind of said, gave me a kick in the pants and okay, smarty pants, if you think that's bad, we'll make one you make one. So, okay, that's why I have an hour with Zephaniah. I'm not going to cover every verse, but I've highlighted several verses, and I cover the whole book in gist. So we'll need, in order to get through this in an hour, I think I've got 70 minutes worth of slides, so we'll see if I can fit it in an hour. We'll need the prayer, pray in. Anybody know anything about Judith other than the email?
Everything to the pathologist, but as of yesterday, it looked clear.
Okay.
Surgery went fine. It was delayed a number of hours, but, you know, those things can happen.
Yeah.
And she got home today about maybe 3. She doesn't quite remember.
Yeah.
She's taking pills.
Yeah, okay. We'll pray for her.
Yeah.
All right. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings that we have, from our souls, our salvation, our everlasting life with you. Now we come before you to needing your help to empower us with the Holy Spirit to give me the words to teach what you want me to teach, and the Holy Spirit to empower all of us to understand what you want us to understand from this and be able to apply it to our lives. We ask a special prayer for Judith to help her speedy recovery. We ask these things in Christ's name for his glory and yours. Amen. I've got a new setup tonight. I'm using my iPad instead of a laptop, and I got my remote here so I can make little squigglies. I've called this an hour with Zephaniah, Panorama of Jacob's Troubles in the Kingdom. I'll repeat over and over again, tribulation and millennium, because that's what Zephaniah is really about. So if that's all you get, then out of this, then you got something. You got the gist of the book. Before I retired, I was talking to somebody at work and said I was studying the book of Zephaniah, and the guy said, "Well, is that a book in the Apocrypha?" And I said, "That's in the Bible." "You sure?" So I had to get out the book, it's the Bible, and really, is it the Bible? So it's one of the lesser studied books, but I think it's very important. It's in the part of it's in with the what they call the minor prophets, not because they're minor, but because their books are not in unimportant, but that they are short books. As I said, overview, the Zephaniah prophecy addresses issues in the tribulation and the millennium, very similar to what Revelation does, but from a completely different perspective. This is from the Jewish perspective before the cross, but it has some amazing things in it. And I've made a little chart. We're in the church age. You have the rapture of the church, and then you have the tribulation. And so the Jewish term, the term in Jeremiah chapter 30 is Jacob's troubles or Jacob's distress. And then you have the millennium, which is the kingdom. And then you have eternity after that. So Zephaniah, the only place that we know anything about Zephaniah is the first verse in the book of Zephaniah. He's not mentioned in Chronicles or Kings. any other place in the Bible, so we don't have a lot of information about him. But we'll get to that first verse, which is very interesting because it has a four-generation genealogy. We know that from that first verse that Zephaniah was a contemporary of King Josiah. And because he's a contemporary of King Josiah, he's also a contemporary of Jeremiah and Nahum. Jeremiah is very different from Zephaniah in that Jeremiah interacts with the people. You see him in Kings or Chronicles, and there's much in Jeremiah where he's talking to his contemporaries. But Zephaniah does not. He's just, there's the book. And in a sense, I can understand that because he's not dealing with prophecy that's directly applied to those people. It's even future to us. So I can see that, kind of that. But you kind of wish that there had been some mention of Zephaniah, but there wasn't. Now, I put just some lines here. It's not drawn chronological or to scale, but it gave you some idea of where we are as far as the context of when this was written. So, and I wanted to make clear that this was written before Christ, but the prophecy won't be fulfilled until we get to the tribulation. So there's, in a sense, two contexts. And so we have it reminds me of something that I got tripped up by John Hintz when he was asking about when was the Gospel of Matthew written. And I'm predisposed to think of when was the action. So I keep thinking, well, that was in the Jewish age. No, well, when was it written? I don't know if you've run across one of those jokes where you're supposed to spell the word spot, S-P-O-T. And then they ask you, what do you do when you come to a green light? And I remember arguing with the person, stop, you're supposed to stop. Green light, oh, go. But so sometimes you can be predisposed to go down a path of understanding when you've got to kind of step back. Yes?
Circa. Means about. It's
Circa, yeah.
Sorry. Yeah, I just, I'm used to seeing that in books, and so I just, write it down.
No, I was looking for the description. I was in B.C., not I'm thinking, what the heck?
Oh, yeah. So, what important for me was that you have the fall of the Northern Kingdom in 722, and 100 years later falls in the middle of King Josiah's reign. And because of previous kings, they had moved all the stuff, all the worship, the utensils and everything, and the books off to the side for Jehovah, and they were honoring these idols from the Canaanites. Well, when Josiah gets on the throne and he becomes a believer, then he says, we need to clean out the temple. And in 622, exactly 100 years after the fall of the Northern Kingdom, they find the Book of Moses. And there's a lot of parallels between Zephaniah and Deuteronomy and Genesis. And that may have been a result of that. But it was interesting that exactly 100 years after the fall of the Northern Kingdom, oh, look, we found the Book of Moses. Oh, we haven't been doing those things. like I said, I'm going to repeat over and over again, Zephaniah is about the tribulation and the millennium. So I kind of split my outline. Genealogy is the first verse. The tribulation is the center that got most of the verses, and you got the millennium. If you're interested in numbers, it's kind of interesting that there's 40 verses for the tribulation. 40 is often a number of testing, 40 years in the desert, 40 days in the desert, and the millennium is 12 verses. And I put there in the day of the Lord, we'll see that the day of the Lord is both the tribulation and the millennium. And so, as one commentator mentioned, the book of Zephaniah is all about one topic, the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is both the tribulation and the millennium. So if you say it's about the day of the Lord, That's Zephaniah. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail into the Hebrew But reading the commentators, it's obvious that Zephaniah was a master of the Hebrew language. Now, some of the commentators complain because they don't understand what he did, but reading, piecing together what other commentators have said, he has used every... I'm not going to even try and pronounce all those words. Some of those, I don't know how I could pronounce them. But they're all literary styles, literary techniques used in the book of Zephaniah, and he has stretched and pulled and done everything he can to the Hebrew language to get his message across. When we get to the first or the second verse, I'll explain something else there. But it's an amazing book just from the style, the Hebrew style. Now the genealogy, I could spend a whole hour just on that first verse, but I'm trying to cover it fairly quickly. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. The Yah there that I've emphasized is a short form of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so many of these kings had the name of God embedded in their name, and there's a technical term called theophoric. So their names carried the name of God. For instance, Theodore or Theodora. Theo is God and Dora is gift. So Theodora would be a gift of God. So we have Christopher. There is an apocryphal story of this man that carried Jesus on his back across the Jordan River or something. So he was named Christopher. Christ, Phoros, means carry. So there was another theophoric name just in our own culture, which we don't realize anyhow, it's just a technical term, but it's many of the Hebrew names had that embedded in their name. Now, Manasseh was a terrible king. Underneath Hezekiah, I've got two genealogies here. I've got the kings, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah. And Manasseh was ruled many years and was an evil king. And in a sense, you could make him like Hitler, very evil, killed many people. But at the end of his life, he believed in Jesus Christ, or he believed in the Messiah, and he'll be in heaven. So it kind of goes to what Herman says, that it's possible that Hitler was... he was an evil, evil person, but it's possible that if at the end of his life he believed in Christ, he would be in heaven. Now, some people would have a heartburn over that, I know. But we have a real-life example in Manasseh. He was a very evil person, but at the end of his life, he was humbled by God and he believed. But he didn't have much time to clean up Israel, but by that time they were deep into idolatry. On the other side, you've got... The genealogy of Zephaniah. In other words, you have both the current king and Zephaniah were descended from Hezekiah the king, which is an interesting... Oh, he was essentially, you might say, a royal prophet. Oh, and the Ammon could also be... So Ammon, the commentators are often say, well, that in Hebrew would be faithful. But there's a story that, or an observation from somebody that looked at history that actually could be named after one of the Egyptian gods, because Manasseh went on a trip with his boss, and the king of Assyria went down to conquer Egypt. And at that time is when Ammon was born, so it's possible that Ammon was actually named after an Egyptian god. But the commentators don't want you to even... it's not possible. But there's a lot of things that are possible. And I put in here several slides that I'll skip through quickly. Since I already had these developed, I put this in here. This shows you the parallels between Zephaniah and the book of Deuteronomy, which is some of it's incredible. It's obvious that Zephaniah was familiar with Deuteronomy. So I'll skip over these. Now we have a break here. We go now to start with a prophecy. And as I said, the prophecy deals with things that are yet future to us. And it talks about, and here I will completely remove all the things that's in parents is not really there. From the face of the earth declares the Lord, I will remove man and beast, I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked, and I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And many commentators will say, well, that's just the opposite order of creation. I'll get into, I'll get into the next slide. I see this as more parallel to, in Genesis, the terminology in the flood. And so this hasn't happened yet, and it's tribulation like nothing so far in history. So the tribulation, even Jesus Christ, Matthew 24 maybe, it talks about that the suffering and the tribulation will be like nothing that's ever happened before. And well, that's what this is. So here I drew parallels between Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 2 and 3 and Genesis 6, 7. And I see the flood is like embedded in what we're talking about in Zephaniah. He talks about, in this case, he's got things that are parallel. He's got, I will remove man and beast. And then in Genesis, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry I've made them. Now, he didn't put in the fish in the Genesis. But there's parallels there, and even Jesus, Matthew 24, maybe I have it written down here somewhere, that where he even references that the people in the tribulation will be doing things like they do in the days of Noah, eating and drinking and getting married and so on. So what I've done here is this is not all of the parallels between the tribulation and the flood, but I put a few of these in here so that you can see there's an amazing parallels. So the scope is worldwide. The only people coming out of the flood were believers. The only people coming out of the tribulation into the millennium are believers. Now there's a slight error here. The animals, we see on TV so many, there were two kinds, two of each kind of animals on the ark. Well, that's not exactly true. That's for the unclean animals. For the clean animals, I believe there were seven of each animal. So that one, make a little note there. And we know that in the millennium, that animals, the ferocity of the lion will be changed. The lion will lay down with the lamb and so on. So there's changes to the animals. We know that in the flood, the unbelievers were wiped out, and we know in the tribulation that unbelievers are die, as well as many martyrs. And I threw in prophecy. I assume that as Noah is building the ark, like some comedy routine, someone comes up to, "What's that? That's an ark. What's an ark?" That's what I'm going to use when God floods the world. How is that possible? Well, a lot of things are possible that just people don't realize. And we've got many prophecies for the tribulation. And of course, during the tribulation, you'll have the two prophets and you'll have the 144 saved Jews. In the flood, Noah and his family were hidden from the flood. And in Zephaniah, the people, as Herman said, maybe in Petra, the believers will be protected there. And it's interesting that Zephaniah's name means God protects or God hides. And so that factors into exactly what's going on here as far as the believers will be protected. Now, for the rest of chapter 1, it has categories of people that are judged. And of course, the first one that they go to is a religious apostasy. And even today, you have, that's what Herman talks about a lot, is that it's not a failure of this organization or that organization. It's a failure of the pastor in the pulpit. There's not enough people, not enough pastors actually teaching the Bible and what it really means, so people are going astray. Now, I put this in, I have a Ryrie study Bible, and I don't exactly agree with what he says as far as the day of the Lord. I going back to what I said, is that Zephaniah has got one topic. He talks about the day of the Lord. Ryrie says that there's historical, fulfillments. More and more I understand that when you have a prophecy, there will be one fulfillment. If you're talking about Zephaniah, all the tribulation and the millennium, that's going to be in the future. And so, but the problem is you have two schools essentially of conservatives. You've got the dispensationalists that we tend to be, and then you've got the covenant theologians, and they approach the Bible a little differently. The dispensationalists will have consistent literal interpretation. So everywhere we go, we try and read exactly what does the Bible say. Now, the covenant theologian, when they get to eschatology, especially like Revelation, all that's all symbolic. So they get to 1,000 years and they say, well, that just means a long time. Well, it says 1,000 years. So that's a difference in our approach. So some people will have... I've even seen books where they talk about the Old Testament church. That's another difference, is that we understand there's a difference between the church and Israel. Covenant theologians don't. They say that the Jews lost out. Now it's the Christians' term. But if you look at today, you think, well, we're about ready to lose our turn. I mean, it's pretty bad out there some days. So, but the important thing is the eschatological. That's what I want to concentrate on. Now, I've got another slide here. I've taken this from Herman's Revelation study. So, the first point is a close study of Zephaniah 1:14-18 will reveal that the judgments included in the day of the Lord extend throughout the tribulation and include the events just prior to the return of the Lord to this earth. Therefore, the day of the Lord includes the tribulation. Next point, Zechariah 14:1-4 clearly includes the events of the second advent in the day of the Lord. Then the third point, a study of 2 Peter 3:10 extends the period covered in the day of the Lord into the new heavens and new earth, therefore including the entire millennial period. Now, I didn't have it here. On the chart where I had the millennium, I had the church age, the tribulation, and the millennium. I put the tribulation in dark and the millennium in yellow. And I go back to Genesis, what is a day? A day is a period of darkness and then a period of light. So if you want to say that the tribulation and the millennium is a day, the day of the Lord, you've got the night, the time of Satan, the tribulation, and the day is the millennium. Now I put this is Robbie Dean's slide that I used. He already had it, so why should I duplicate anything that's already out there that was better than what I could do? So there's two gatherings of the Jews. We may be seeing the first gathering in unbelief now, but it won't be completed until after we're gone. But that's a gathering in unbelief. And then at the beginning of the millennium, you have the gathering of the Jews in belief. That's what this. And I bring this chart up again later on. Now here's I want to kind of spend some time on this because I got excited when I discovered that, well, that's really what the gospel is about. It's when Herman talks about sin is not the issue in the gospel. Righteousness is. So we have to have righteousness, God's righteousness, in order to have eternal life, to have fellowship with God. So it talks about seek the Lord. Okay, well, how do you do that? Well, you got to have righteousness. Well, how do I do that? You need humility and or humbleness. And I had to go back of what that means. And it's interesting, there's many, many words, that I guess must be the Hebrew thinking, is that you have like this humble can be poverty in, on the human plane, abject poverty, like the lady with the two mites in the temple. She gives her money in and she has nothing. But it's grace orientation, and that's where why her offering is so much better than the Pharisees who give thousands of dollars, is that you have the, in the human realm, you've got this poverty, but as Jesus said, you want spiritual poverty. The idea is that we present ourselves before God with nothing. All I have is faith. And I remember I kind of understood this or clicked for me when Phil was teaching on the gospel or on the Gospel of James, in the Book of James, where he talked about humility there, that we have nothing we can give God, and I've sometimes I even use that in my prayers. It's kind of for me, so to remind me, I can't give God anything other than my faith, trust Him. So you start with, in here you go backwards. So if you seek the Lord, how do I get there? I need righteousness. Well, how do I do that? I have to present myself to God with nothing, which leads to faith. So what I've done, let's see here. There. I use a literary license here from the post-cross perspective. So revising that translation, seek a personal relationship with the Lord, in this case Jesus Christ, those of you who are determined to do the will of Him. Seek the Lord's righteousness, seek abject spiritual poverty, humility, in other words, grace orientation that leads to faith in the Lord. And so I understood that as a gospel message. From the perspective of the Jews, they didn't have the cross yet. They hadn't gotten to that point, but they're looking for the Messiah, Yahweh. Now, in chapter 2, you have a lot of judgments on the neighbors of Israel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but you've got Philistia, Cush, which is not, it's usually translated in the Bibles as Ethiopia, but today, that's not Ethiopia. That would be Sudan, a black nation just south of Egypt. Well, that's Sudan. So, and some of the commentators pick up on that, not all of them. And you have Moab and Ammon, which is essentially what Jordan is today, and Assyria. There is no Assyria today. So, some of the Palestinians of today like to think of themselves as the people of Palestine, so they want to take over that role. I don't know. Is it possible? Maybe. They already own the Gaza Strip, and so there's a list of cities in Israel today that are in Zephaniah, starting with Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And I would guess that if all these things fall into place, that those eventually will be taken over by the Palestinians, if the Palestinians are indeed the new Philistia. So there's many things yet to happen. Like I said, Moab and Ammon, that's currently where Jordan encompasses most of that land. Cush, like I said, is not Ethiopia today. It was used to be, I guess, called Ethiopia, but it's really Sudan today. And it's interesting that the Palestinians in Gaza are shooting all kinds of missiles into Israel, causing them all kinds of grief. And Sudan is, there are people in Sudan aiding the Palestinians in getting those missiles. So that may be why they're listed here. Currently, there's no Assyria. ISIS, we're conquering ISIS, but something to follow them. So I would almost think that there's yet some history to take place, that where there be an Assyria. Just like there's in Israel today. So there's a Kush or a Sudan. There's maybe the Palestinians. There's Moab and Ammon and Jordan. So I almost expect that if these things are all going to fall into place, that there will be some kind of land like Assyria. But we'll have to wait and see. Now, Zephaniah does something like Paul does here, and he's talked about in chapter 2 about all the surrounding territories and how they're going to be judged, and then he gets to Israel and starts to judge Israel, just like Paul did in Romans, where in chapter 1 Paul is talking about the Gentiles and how they're bad and this and this and this, and you get the Jews, judge those guys, judge those guys. And then Paul comes up and says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." So in the tribulation there will be many, many Jews that are not really... In Zephaniah, he talks about the idolatry, all the different kinds of things that, just like Israel in the Old Testament, the same kinds of things will take place. And then here I see the spirituality, and this is the only place where you have the word for faith, trust here. That's the only one in Zephaniah. But it's interesting, it's all in the negative, where it talks about, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust in the Lord, she did not draw near to her God." And it gives some additional people that are judged. But if you look at that, kind of tried to structure that a little bit like the Hebrew in the bottom of this slide. You have this parallelism. Not she listens to voice, not she takes to discipline. So you're talking about sitting in Bible class, listening to, taking in Bible information and applying it to your life. And in her Lord, she not she trusts to her God, not she draws near. So you have the intake and application of Bible doctrine, the faith of the believer, and the fellowship with God. And this word "draw near," I had a greater appreciation for that word as it's used in Zephaniah. He uses it over and over again in different tenses, different contexts. But the idea is fellowship, of drawing near. I think there's, I forget where it is, if it's in Deuteronomy. If you draw near to the Lord, He will draw near to you. James? Okay, good, thank you. I see that as fellowship, and the word used there for draw near can mean to be close to, but it can also be in the midst of. And towards the end of the Zephaniah, it talks about the Lord your God, your King, will be in the midst of you. Sure, go ahead.
I've got lots of time. Chapter 3, 1 through 7, that didn't apply to historical Jerusalem and Judah at the time of his all these snows, and it says about your princes, your judges, your prophets.
This particular text applies to the future, because the context starts in chapter 1, verse 2, and that's obviously in the future. Those kinds of things, it's a repetition in many cases, the same kinds of things that happened in the Old Testament are going to be repeated again in the tribulation, whether it's idols, if we go to the first chapter of Zephaniah, so start in verse 4. "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah, against all inhabitants of Israel, and I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of thy idolaters, priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Same things in the Old Testament. As essentially, ditto, same thing. They haven't changed. But there will be a remnant. I think that some people estimate that maybe a third of the Jews will actually believe and be saved through the tribulation. But the same kinds of idolatry that happened in the past will again happen.
At the time Zephaniah was prophesying, but he's not addressing.
Yes, I agree with that. And Josiah was a good king, and he was getting rid of all the. And that's, as a matter of fact, that's where they found the book of the Bible, or book of Moses, is that they had, and during the time of Manasseh, they had pushed all of God's stuff off to the side in nooks and crannies, and they set up all these idols that they were worshiping in the temple of God. And you say, how is that possible? That's what, but they did that. And then when Josiah, he became king when he was 8 years old. And his dad, Ammon, was murdered. I think he was murdered. And so, okay, you're next in line. Yeah, but I'm 8 years old. Well, you're king, whether you like it or not. So it took him, I don't remember how many years it was, before he started to, somebody must have given him the gospel, and he believed. And then he began to clean up things. Well, all these idols, that's not for God. So he told, clean up the temple. So they're cleaning up the temple. And, oh, look what I found. I found the book of Moses. So they took that book and they brought it to Josiah, and they read it to him. He rips his clothes and says, we're not doing this. He says, go find a prophet. And, well, what are we supposed to do? So they find this prophetess in Jerusalem. I always wondered why, if Jeremiah was there, why didn't they go to Jeremiah? That's always a question in my mind, but they didn't. There's a prophetess somewhere in Jerusalem, and so she gave him instructions. And so Josiah was a good king. He cleaned up all the stuff, but it's true. At the beginning of Josiah's reign, they had idols in the temple. All kinds of, well, and Manasseh had the fire of Molech, and they made the children walk through there, and I guess some of the children got burned up. And that, I mean, it's just stuff you don't even want to think about. So it's true. Yeah, there were, like the Old Testament, like the tribulation, there'll still be a lot of, and I don't know what, when they eventually build a temple, will the One World Church, will UNESCO try and, well, we need to be involved in that. You know, so what pressures will be there? But yeah, your point's true, is that at the beginning of Josiah's reign, those things were true. Yes, you're right. So we are in decline, and again, goes back to the pastor in the pulpit teaching doctrine, and when there's no positive volition, things go dark. I know my wife gets upset. Half of America should die. Well, who knows? Yeah, we're in deep decline, and we know why. And there's the spirituality from a negative perspective. Yeah, I'm going to have time to spare. I wasn't sure I'd make it, but anyhow, at the end of Zephaniah, you have verse 8, which is interesting. There was a number of, it's unique in that it has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet used at least once. I went and verified that. Now, somebody said that's the only verse in the entire Bible that has every letter of the Hebrew Bible included in it. I can't verify that, but I did verify that every letter of the Hebrew alphabet was in there. This is interesting. the four genealogy, the genealogy with the four up the grandfather, great grandfather, for Zephaniah, that's unique for the prophets. And I didn't really make a big deal of it when it says it in chapter 1, verse 2, I will completely destroy translations translate that differently, but it's in the Hebrew it's something called infinitive absolute. It's like in Genesis when dying thou shalt die, when it has two it has an infinitive of the verb plus another form of the verb, and it makes it very strong, very emphatic. But what Zephaniah did was he went a step further and took two different roots, one of for sweeping up and the other one for destroying. And when you put them on, they have the same, because of the way that it's conjugated, the form, it looks like the same word repeated twice, but it's actually, in the Masoretic text, it's two different roots, an infinite absolute, and it's either it's unique or there's only two other places in the Old Testament that happens. So over and over again, there are so many things unique about Zephaniah, from the genealogy to some of the Hebrew, to the way that, like I say, the all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet in one verse, and on and on and on. So there's so many, and like that what I said, when they have two different verbs, I will completely destroy. And if it's if it's just the same verb, same root, it's emphatic. But if I've got two different words, it becomes very emphatic. It's like if I were to get on the table, jump up and down, and scream, and look. It's supposed to get your attention. This is really important. And certainly, when you have I will sweep up and then destroy, and then the verses that follow give you that parallel to what happened in the flood, and well, this is going to be future, and this is going to even be worse than the flood. The suffering will be unimaginable. And then after, in verse 8, it talks about, therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. I understand that at the end of the tribulation, there's what's called the baptism of fire. And I see that where he, in Zephaniah, he's talking about engulfing the world in fire, but all the believers will be hidden. So I see that as a possible reference to the baptism of fire. Just as essentially you'd say that in the flood you had water, now you have fire. And we had the promise to Noah that God wasn't going to destroy the world again with water. Well, he didn't say anything about fire. So I made a couple of quotes from different people. In Matthew 3:11, from Robbie Dean's Matthew, John the Baptist indicates there will be a baptism of fire prior to the arrival of the kingdom, also mentioned in Isaiah 4:4. Then Herman, in his Thessalonians class, talks about 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, of the baptism of fire on unbelieving Gentiles and unbelieving Jews. And then I mentioned in Zephaniah 3:8, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And another possible parallel to the flood is the purified language. You know, after the flood, you had multiple languages. Now he's going to have a purified language in the millennium. So the people who emerge from the tribulation will have been humble. I can imagine I don't know if you've been in a situation where things got really, really bad, and you felt like this small. I don't know if you if you had a boss that chewed you out and made you, you feel very humbled. Well, these people go through years of tribulation, and they understand at the end when they're saved and they come out into the millennium, they understand who's in charge. And that will be, and of course, the millennium will be an amazing time. As Harmon has recently said, as far as the Jews will have the law written on the, written on their hearts and be filled with the Spirit. And they will also be a revered people. That's in my next slide, I think. If I can get this to work. Well, here's the there's two gatherings again in the millennium. They have the believing Jews will be regathered into Israel. And Zephaniah concludes his book with a brief prophecy about the millennium. He reveals that the Lord will regather all believing Jews back to the land of Israel and that he will live in their midst. And he promises that God will make the Jewish nation the prime nation of the world. That everybody, instead of the situation we have now where they're persecuted, you'll have everybody revering the Jews. They will have a special status in Jerusalem, and that'll be an amazing time. I guess if we go back to rule with Jesus Christ, we'll be there and be able to see all this marvelous stuff. So, in summary, you got Zephaniah's parallel to the book of Revelation, in that it contains the information on the tribulation and the millennium. Zephaniah's target audience are the Jews of the tribulation, especially Jerusalem and Judea, because that's what this prophecy is about. Now, certainly it has many valuable lessons in it for the Jews of their time. And I see Zephaniah contains a statement, perhaps form is not the best word there, a statement of the gospel and a statement of spirituality. So many of the covenant theologians, they see the tribulation as the end times, the end of history, and then the millennium as eternal history, or the beginning of eternal eternity. But that doesn't make sense to me just based upon their literal reading of the Bible. Again, the dispensationalist will have a consistent literal interpretation, as opposed to the covenant theologians. They'll claim they have a literal interpretation of the Bible, but when they come to eschatology, they often say, "Well, that's just symbolic." Well, now we're not talking literal anymore. But if you talk literal, like in the book of Zephaniah, there needs to be a Philistia, Moab and Ammon, a Cush, and a Assyria, and it looks like some of those things are beginning to fall into place. So I, tongue in cheek, I said this. Herman had me say it at Sunday when I told him that if you knew that the rapture was going to happen tonight, and you're packing your bags, getting ready to go, and you have a Jewish friend next door, you might want to print out a copy of Zephaniah and circle chapter 2, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 2, and say, "Hey, when I'm gone, make sure you read that." I don't know if you have any questions. I covered, I skipped over lots of good stuff, but to cover it in an hour, I kind of wanted to make sure I got the statement of the gospel and the spirituality, and a couple of other things in there. I thought those are important. And maybe I did a better job than the other guy that gave it in an hour. Herman can figure that out. So, thank you. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word to study. Help us to take this and apply it to our lives, make it real to us. We ask again that for expedited healing for Judith, that she'll be able to join us again soon. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.